Father God, we thank you that your word is true, and we thank you that your word is sufficient, and we thank you that it has been handed down to us for our good and for your glory. And we pray this evening, Lord, that as we look at this passage from 2 Peter, you would be at work through your Holy Spirit to apply this to our hearts. We pray that you would help me to speak wisely. We pray that you would help me to speak the truth. And we pray for all of us, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and have us have minds that are ready to hear and to learn and hearts that are ready to be changed so that we might be useful in your kingdom for your glory. Amen. Earlier this week, as I was thinking about, obviously talking about this passage, Emily, my wife, got a text message. Good news. Apparently HMRC had assessed things and she was due a £250 rebate on her tax, Bonza. And all she had to do was just click the link in the text message and give them a few details and they'd send her the money. Yeah. I hope I don't need to tell you that that text was a scam. If you've got one of those texts, please delete it. Do not click on the link. Apart from anything else, HMRC do not need any more details about you. They know everything down to your inside leg measurement. Do they not need to know anything about you? Because those things are scams. They're not sent by HMRC. Those things are sent by criminals who are hoping that you're stupid enough to click the link so that they can steal your money. I also saw, you might have seen it going around on Facebook or something, a sort of 5-minute video that the BBC have put together, which I'm guessing is a teaser for a panorama or something that's coming, that's all about a big expose where they've got cameras into one of those call centres where there's essentially hundreds of criminals ringing people up, pretending to be technical support and trying to steal money from people. At a more low-tech level, when it's been windy as it has recently, you get people going around knocking on doors and pretending that there's tiles missing, and if you just give them the money up front, they'll fix it for you. These are all scams. These are all people trying to disguise their corrupt and criminal motives by pretending to help. They come looking like good news, but actually they're very bad news. You can't take everything at face value. They're preying on the naive. So to live in this world, you've got to be alert. And you've got to think about who you trust. And in our passage tonight, in 2 Peter 2, Peter takes aim at a similar situation that goes on in the church. We saw when we were in the first half of the chapter before Christmas, that Peter says to them, false teachers are in the church and will always be in the church, and we can expect them. And in this half of the passage, he really gets stuck into what they are like and what they are doing. And it's a story of malicious deceivers preying on the unstable, pretending to do good, but actually doing terrible harm. And as Lydia read it, you might have noticed that Peter is not overly pleased about this. In fact, I think it's fair to say that Peter is absolutely furious. One of the commentators describes this as a colourfully expressed tirade. I would say it is a proper rant. And in the context of the letter, you can see why he's so impassioned. So far, as we've worked our way through the book, we've seen that Peter has established his own credentials as an apostle. He's established that he is authorized by God to teach. He's explained very carefully why the truth matters. He's shown that believers owe their salvation to God, and he's urged them to stand firm on the truth. And he's encouraged them to grow and become more stable. And here are people in amongst his flock telling them lies and working against the gospel, trying to lead them away from the good news that he's given them. They're leading Peter's flock astray. The false teachers are complete crooks. That's what's happening. And Peter is livid that they're preying on the church that he loves. So with that context in mind, we can see why he's writing to them. He's actually writing out of a deep concern for the church. He wants his readers to be able to spot these false teachers. And he wants them to ignore them in just the same way that Emily ignored and deleted that text, I hope. He wants them to resist the temptation to be led astray. He wants them to be wise and alert, not naive and gullible. He wants to equip them to stand firm. And so he addresses in our passage, which is verse 10 through to the end, two big points. Firstly, from verses 10 through to 16, what do the false teachers look like? How are we going to spot them? And secondly, in 17 to 22, what are the consequences of listening to them? So our two points are, firstly, what do the false teachers look like? How are we going to spot those false teachers? And secondly, what are the consequences of their teaching? So we start, first of all, in verses 10 to 16. And really, in these verses, Peter gives us a bit of a character sketch of the false teachers. And it, as you again may have spotted, is not a flattering character sketch. They are, and I don't think I'm giving anything away here, corrupt. They are complete crooks. So first of all, we see in verses 10, 11, and 12 that they are, amongst other things, hugely overconfident. They are bold and arrogant, he says, in the middle of verse 10 there. They blaspheme in matters they do not understand. That's verse 12. Verse 11 is one of those verses where it's hard to know really exactly what this is referring to. What exactly the slander is that the false teachers might be bringing against which celestial beings and what the angels do. But it isn't actually hard to see exactly what he's saying. Helpfully, there's a proverb in English which sums it up perfectly. It occurs to me that it might actually come straight from these verses. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That's what he's describing. Whereas angels, who are kind of greater beings, hesitate to throw accusations around. Whereas angels defer to the Lord and leave judgment to him. These people are quite happy to say whatever they like against whoever they like. We don't need to understand every detail of that verse to recognize the picture. Because these are bolshy, overconfident men throwing their weight around, talking about things they don't understand properly, and thinking they're untouchable. But verse 12 also shows us that they're wrong. Peter doesn't pull his punches. He says they're as stupid as dumb animals. And that they're on their way to the same fate. They're going to perish. So they're overconfident, they're arrogant, they're misguided, and they're doomed. And there is a reason for all that. And we see that in verse 10 as well. It's because they despise authority. These are teachers who do not want to sit under the authority of God's word. They despise the authority of God's word. They set themselves up, in fact, as a rival authority. And they make up their own rules. They've decided that they can be the judge and that they can take the place of God. And that is why they're quick to blaspheme and quick to judge and quick to throw accusations around. They've decided, essentially, that their view of right and wrong is better than Scripture's view of right and wrong. That's what despising authority means. That's why they judge others. And as we'll see later on, that's also why they revel in sin. Because these aren't people who kind of break the rules because they want to be seen as rebels or as rule breakers. These are people who completely deny that the Bible's rules are true. These are people who make their own rules, who completely reject the whole authority of God and his word. And actually, that is more dangerous. Because they add a veneer of safety and of legitimacy to their corruption. They don't invite people in by saying, come and do wrong with me, come and break these rules. They invite people in by tricking them into thinking that their wrongs are right. And this is still happening in the UK right now. These are people who let their subjective view of what is right and wrong inform the way that they read the Bible, rather than letting the Bible inform their view of what is right and wrong. Or to put it more simply, these are the people who ignore or reject the hard bits. These are the people who, in the clash between the culture and the word, they're with the culture every time. Now, these days in the UK, that battle is fought largely in the area of sexual ethics, and I think that feels like a very modern and kind of timely problem for us. But actually, if we look at what Peter has to say in verses 13 and 14, we see that this has always been the problem. Because these false teachers are also gleeful and unashamed sinners. And it's sexual sin, at least in part. They live lives, if you have a look down there, of carousing and adultery. They never stop sinning. This is verse 14. They indulge in serious immorality. And look, they do it in the day. They do it in public. Peter's saying these aren't just sort of common or garden sinners who fall into sexual temptation, but they do it at night in the darkness away. These are people who rejoice in it. These are people who want to draw attention to it. These are people who drink, potentially, even at the Lord's Supper while they feast with them. They revel in it. They are utterly shameless. And actually, they're not just shameless, they're proud of it. They're active promoters of sin. They seduce the unstable. Far from hiding their licentiousness behind sort of cloaks and veils, they flaunt it. They encourage other people to join in. They tell people it's good. They're experts in it. As we've already seen, they've rejected God's rules and they've replaced them with their own. So adultery, carousing, reveling in pleasure, greed, all of these things give us a picture of people who prioritize themselves and their desires above anything else. The center of their world is themselves, and they want to drag other people into their sin with them. In short, they could not be less like people who are fit to teach the word of God. They followed the corrupt desires of the flesh. That's what Peter says in verse 10. They were in amongst the church in Peter's day, and they're in amongst the church today. So that is what they do. But before we move on, we see that Peter also addresses their motivation. Because it's important that we see, I think, that these aren't people who've kind of innocently misunderstood the gospel. These aren't people who've stumbled into sin. These are people who are deliberately attempting to corrupt and undermine God's people. And that's what the example of Balaam is all about. So he refers here to Balaam, son of Beor, and the story of Balaam starts in Numbers 22, if you want to go and read it afterwards. But I can give you the gist. The king of Moab is alarmed because the Israelites have, there's been a bit of an influx of Israelites into his land, and they've already destroyed the Amorites, and he thinks the same is coming to him, and he's right. And so he's right to be alarmed. And so what he does is he commissions a prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. And Balaam is very keen to curse Israel and take Moab's money. He thinks that's a cracking idea. But he can't do it, because every time he tries, the Lord won't let him. He'll only let him speak the truth. And after several attempts, God eventually sends an angel to stop him from doing what he's trying to do. And Balaam is so intransigent that he can't see the angel, and eventually is rebuked by his donkey, who miraculously speaks and is absolutely terrified of the angel and tells Balaam to stop it. So in summary, Balaam wants to curse God's people in order to make himself rich. God stops him. Balaam is exposed. He's rebuked by a donkey, and he is therefore literally dumber than a dumb animal. It is not a good picture. You do not want to be compared to Balaam. But as we look under the hood of the false teachers, here's a damning verdict. These false teachers are motivated by sin and by greed and by love of self. These false teachers have aligned themselves with the world against the word. And they're not morally neutral. They're actively working to drag the unstable, the weak Christian, down into the mire with them. They don't want to be left to their own devices. They want others to join them. Now, ultimately, these teachers will pay the price for what they are doing. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. That's verse 13. And Peter reiterates that later on in the second half. In verse 17, blackest darkness is reserved for them. These false teachers do great harm, and God will punish them for it. But in the meantime, Peter gives his readers this picture precisely so that we can spot them. The first step to avoiding being dragged in with them is knowing who they are. Now, I'm not going to stand here and point fingers or name names, but in the church today, around the UK and the world, there are any number of supposedly Christian teachers encouraging people to sin. Any number of supposedly Christian teachers shamelessly flaunting their unbiblical sexual ethics and encouraging people into it. Any number denying that the Bible is God's perfect word of truth. They claim to be Christian teachers, but actually they have aligned themselves with the world against the word. Often they insist that the church must change to follow these new rules that they have come up with and ignore God's rules. Peter's warning is urgent. It's not 2,000 years out of date. It's for now. We need to have our heads up. So having given us this character sketch of them, Peter then turns in verse 17 to the effect of their teaching. And this is our second point, 17 through to 22. What are the consequences of their teaching? What happens if we listen to them? Well, first of all, in verses 17 and 18, we see that their teaching brings no gospel fruit. It is empty. It's useless, actually. And we have these three examples that he comes up with. They are springs without water. Now, there is no point in a spring without water. That's just a hole, really. They are mists driven by a storm. Sound and fury and thunder and lightning. But again, no water. No rain to fill the rivers. No rain to water the crops. If you remember a couple of months ago, whenever it was, maybe a month ago, when Australia had all those bushfires raging, I read a really interesting article. They kept having this phenomenon called dry storms, which actually the fires create, where the storms come in and they are full of thunder and lightning, but they contain no water. And so they're worse than useless. They start new fires with the lightning, but there's no water to put anything out. That's what these false teachers are like. They mouth empty and boastful words. Again, sound and fury, signifying nothing. There's no substance to what they teach. And of course that is the case, because this is false teaching. We prayed at the beginning that the Spirit would be at work as the word is preached. When the word isn't preached and the Spirit doesn't work, no gospel fruit can come. They're just making empty noise. But look again at verse 18. Because if they were only neutral and ineffective and a bit useless, then they wouldn't be that dangerous. But it's not just neutral. It is actively toxic. They appeal to the sinful desires of human nature, as we saw earlier, and they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. And that is the real damage they do. Those who are young in the faith, the unstable that we saw in verse 14, are dragged away and condemned to disaster because they're taught lies by false teachers. The consequences of false teaching could not be more serious. Verse 19 functions as a little bit of a summary verse of this section. The false teachers are themselves slaves of depravity. They are mired in their sin, they endorse sin, and they live lives, as we've seen, of carousing and drunkenness, and they revel in it. But they do that because they themselves are enslaved to sin. They are trapped by their love of sin. So when they preach what they think is freedom, what they're actually preaching is enslavement. And the tragedy is that those who are caught and mastered are exactly the people who were just on the brink of escaping that sin for themselves. When Peter says that false teachers promise them freedom, I think we can hear the kind of things that they're saying. They're saying things like, oh, this teaching of Peter's is so burdensome. You don't have to live such a restricted life. You can indulge in anything that you like. If it seems good, that's because it's good. Love is love. Be free. But that is no freedom at all. Because those who are just hearing the gospel and learning of true freedom, freedom in Christ, freedom from slavery to sin, redemption, those people are incredibly vulnerable to this kind of false teaching. And the false teachers are there for exactly that purpose. They are there exactly to drag people back into the mire. And so as Peter says in verse 20, those people actually end up worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Because actually to hear the gospel and reject it is worse than never hearing it at all. To know the truth, to have freedom held out, but then to spurn it in favor of a life of self-indulgence, that is the worst kind of tragedy. It literally would have been better if they'd have never found out about it. That's verse 21. And I think we can take it that Peter means two things, both in this life, having had a taste of the gospel, they will always long for that satisfaction of true freedom. But much more seriously, they will ultimately face judgment for having rejected Christ. Now, these two proverbs that Peter uses in verse 22 to end the chapter, they've not really made it into English over the last 2,000 years. I'm not really sure. I have been racking my brains that I can think of any circumstances that would lead me to respond, "A sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in her mud." Or, now I think of it, 9-year-old boys. But I think it's perfectly clear what he means. They're not aspirational, are they? Nobody wants to be the dog that returns to its vomit. We're back to brute beasts again. For all their claims to freedom and a truth without restriction, those who are convinced by the false teachers are condemned to an unfulfilling life. They're dragged back into the darkness that they came from. They're headed for destruction. It's not pretty. Ultimately, the false teachers advocate corruption because they're utterly corrupt. They are debased and they want company. And all of this, as we read it, leads us, I think, to a big question of our own, which is, what can we do about it? Well, firstly, I think it is important that we are not surprised or disheartened when we come across false teachers in the church. Because this is not unexpected. Peter says in verse 1 of this chapter, "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." The warnings of this chapter are here for a reason, to warn us. It's tempting, in one sense, to think, well, this is 2,000 years ago, it's not relevant. But I think that just leads us to being naive and easily taken in because we're not ready. Or the opposite problem is that we go, well, this was 2,000 years ago, we're far cleverer now. But that is just us being naive. As we've already said, looking around us is all we need to do to see that there are false teachers among us in the church today. Because how many Christian leaders or so-called Christian leaders teach that the gospel is actually restrictive and out of date? Or teach that what the Bible calls sin is to be celebrated? What is that but promising freedom whilst being slaves themselves to depravity? These teachers are here and they are now and they are corrupt and they want company, and so don't fall for it. Be alert. You can expect to come across false teachers, and you can expect them to be confident, and you can expect them to be friendly and compelling and have shiny presentation skills, and they want to exploit you financially and sexually and any other way they can. Do not fall for it. And don't be discouraged when you see it. Don't be destabilized by the destabilizers. But more particularly, I want us to think about how we might apply this in three different contexts, two quite briefly and then a bit more extensively. Firstly, to anybody here who doesn't currently call themselves a Christian, what does this mean for you? Secondly, to those here who teach. And thirdly, for all of us as believers, as we live our lives day to day as part of the church. So if you are with us tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it is excellent to have you with us. I would love to catch up with you afterwards. But you might have noticed that in one sense, this passage isn't really aimed at you, because this is written to the church. It's warning Christians about false teachers. It's not aimed at the wider world. But I would hate for you to go away tonight thinking, well, I listened to an in-house talk and I don't need to worry about that. Or, yeah, I went to that church, but it was a bit insular. And I didn't really think it was for me. That is not the case. This letter was written by the Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And it's worth listening to what else he had to say elsewhere in the Bible. So if you could turn very briefly with me to Acts 4, which is on page 1095 in the Pew Bibles. Keep a finger in the 2 Peter passage. In Acts 4, we are shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Peter has been dragged before the secular authorities and essentially is being told off for preaching the gospel. And this is his response. We start in verse 11. He says, bearing in mind he's preaching to a load of Romans who are threatening to imprison and possibly execute him. So what he says is quite bold. He says, "Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. So while Peter, in our particular passage in 2 Peter, and do turn back to it, is focused on the church, on those who already believe, Peter's broader concern, and the whole Bible's broader concern, and message, is for the whole world. Because salvation is found in no one else. God created the universe, and God created you. And all of us have fallen short of his expectations, have turned our backs on him, have disobeyed him. That's what we call sin. And he has provided a means for us to restore that relationship with him and to secure our eternity with him. And to put right the wrong that every one of us has done. And that means is Jesus Christ. So any other message that you hear, that we're just kind of a random collection of molecules, or the world is a coincidence, or that, you know, there's no judgment to come, or that following the teaching of Buddha will save you, or that nothing matters at all, or it's just important to be nice, or that self-actualization is the way to happiness, none of that is true. All of those are actually false teachings. They all lead to destruction as surely as the message of the false teachers inside the church. Because there is no other name under heaven by which mankind might be saved. Salvation is found in no one but Jesus Christ. So it's great that you found your way here tonight. Because right here tonight, God is reaching out to you through his word. Let me encourage you to explore the claims of Jesus and to embrace the salvation he holds out. Please don't go away without thinking about that a bit further. Talk to the person who brought you, or come and talk to me. Take a gospel. There are about 600 out the back. Read it. Learn about Jesus. Explore this further. Come to Christ. Secondly, and very briefly, I think there is an application for anybody here who teaches the gospel. So me, obviously, any of the elders, the ministry team, anybody that leads a Bible study or a growth group, anybody that leads in Tuesday or Friday link, anybody that teaches in Sunday school or meets up one-to-one with anybody else. Actually, a good number of us will be teaching the gospel day to day. And we need to be constantly checking our motivations in our lives. Because the consequences for the false teachers are dire. Look at verse 17. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. The picture we have here of the false teachers, bold and arrogant and reveling in sin and motivated by selfish desire, that is everything we are not to be. But primarily, of course, Peter is writing to Christians. And so the primary application for us is as Christians and as church members here today. And I think for us, there are a number of things that we can take from this. Firstly, we are to be wary. So I started by talking about phishing texts that supposedly come from HMRC. And how do you avoid those? You avoid those by knowing what you're looking for and not being naive and not clicking on silly links. So we have portraits here of the false teachers, and they serve as red flags to warn us to what to look out for. So if the person in your pulpit is living a life of flagrant sexual sin, well, that person shouldn't be in your pulpit. And if that YouTube preacher that you really like, that YouTube channel that you like to listen to, is run by a guy who is incredibly arrogant and aggressive and a huge financial beneficiary of his own ministry and has a massive plane of his own, well, red alert. Certainly, I think we should be discerning. We should be on the lookout for people whose lives do not match the gospel message. Secondly, don't be ashamed to stand for gospel truth. So much of the false teaching that we hear around us today, I think, is grounded in an attempt essentially to shame those who believe the Bible. Throwing around accusations of being whatever phobic, that is easy, but the gospel doesn't change. Standing firm is not going to be easy, not least because churches that fold and move away from the gospel message get great approval from the world around them. But Peter is clear that blackest darkness awaits them. The gospel is true, and so the gospel is worth standing on. Thirdly, we do need to be vigilant about what is taught and to reject evil and blasphemy. Now, we are a congregational church, and that means that the elders and the pastors are appointed by the church. And so if any of us strays from the gospel, that needs to be dealt with. The eldership have a responsibility to guard the pulpit and what is taught here. But the congregation equally have a responsibility to guard the eldership. We are not to tolerate unbiblical teaching in our churches. In short, we're to do the opposite of what the false teachers do and prioritize the word over the world. I practice saying that one the right way around a lot. But of course, the danger is that that just turns into sort of be better, try harder, do more. And that doesn't help us. How are we supposed to do these things? And I think it's important that we look back again at verses 14 and 16. The primary targets of the false teachers are the unstable, those who are just escaping from the clutches of the world. So I think the primary application from this passage, the one key that protects God's people from the influence of false teaching and helps us with all those other things, is to grow in the gospel. The unstable are in danger, so focus on being stable. Those who sit on the cusp of their old sinful lives and a new Christian faith are in danger, so don't linger there. If we're growing in our faith and deepening in our understanding of Christ, if we're maturing in the gospel, then we will become less and less at risk. Or to quote Peter, in fact, from chapter 1, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins." So grow and become stable. And actually, that isn't just the application of this second half of chapter 2. That is the overarching primary concern of Peter in this entire letter. I've just quoted from the very beginning of it, and there's a fantastic summary of it right at the end. If you flick over a page to the end of chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Peter closes the letter with this: "Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not get carried away by the error of the lawless, and fall away from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Peter is writing to these churches across Turkey in the first century to encourage them to grow in the faith. His letter is preserved here for us for exactly the same reason. He reminded us at the beginning of chapter 1 that we are chosen by God, that we are utterly secure in our salvation. He urged us to grow. He has reminded us that only the true gospel saves and that truth matters. Here he warns us that the lies and deceptions of corrupt teachers will lead to destruction. In chapter 3, which we'll look at in a couple of months, God willing, he starts to address specific questions of doctrine so that he can shore up and underpin and build our faith. The whole book is written with a single purpose: to build up and stabilize Christians so that they can live their lives for Christ and so that they can enjoy the goal of their salvation in glory. That is the main application of this passage. How do we avoid being fooled by malicious falsehood? Grow in knowledge. Know what is true. Read the Bible. Sit under the word. Be part of a church family. How do we resist the temptation held out by teachers who would love us to join them in sin and ungodliness, and who tell us that that is fine? Well, remember that Christ died to pay the price for the very sin they are commending. Persevere, grow in godliness, trust the word and soak yourself in it. How do we respond to those who use their ministry to exploit the unstable and to benefit themselves? Grow in kindness for one another. Rejoice in the love of Christ by loving one another. Peter has written here an incredibly pastoral letter. He is motivated by a deep love for God's people. The anger and the passion that we see in this chapter are a reflection of the severity of the danger that he sees at hand. But his goal is to build us up in the gospel and in the faith, and to encourage us and to stabilize us. And that is the primary application for us from the God's word this evening. So let's pray. Father God, thank you that Peter did not follow cleverly devised stories when he told us about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but was an eyewitness of his majesty. Thank you that Christ received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Father, thank you that the gospel is true. And thank you that your word is eternal, and unfailing. And thank you that you sustained the church in Turkey in the first century, and that you sustain your church today. Please protect us from false teachers. Please grow us in the gospel. Please deepen our faith. Please give us a greater understanding with each passing day of the height and depth and breadth of God's love for us, and the majestic grace that we receive in the death of Christ Jesus for our sin. Please, Lord, build us up and use us for your glory, for the good of your name. Amen.